Reading this morning, verses 1 through 20. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, it is in the bulletin as well as up here. You can follow along. If you didn't get a bulletin, it's out in the lobby by the main doors there. As we do each week, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We do this as a sign of respect, of honor to the one whose word it is. It is God's word, spoken for all of us this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. For Jesus said, verse 10, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's ask his blessing on it this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have given to us for today, for this moment, that we may read it, that we may understand it by your Spirit, that you may work it deep within our hearts to change us. May your word this morning be sharper than any two-edged sword. May it divide, rid the brokenness in our hearts. May it make us more after the image of Christ. We pray all of these things for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We We come now, as I mentioned last week, to the second half of the Gospel of John. The first half of the Gospel of John was all about these signs, the message, the witness of Jesus' glory. And here, in this second half, as Christ prepares for his death, he secludes himself. He takes himself out of the public view, and he spends time with his disciples. He speaks with them. He cares for them. He loves them. And he prepares them for what is to come. Jesus, as he looks forward to that moment of his glory, of his death and burial, and finally his resurrection, he has several things in mind. One, he wants to give comfort, give assurance to his disciples. He wants them to look back and see all the things that he did and be assured, have this understanding. This is the Messiah. I can rest in him even when things look really bad. But Jesus also, during this time, and we see this for the first time, really, in this passage this morning, Jesus is looking towards that time when he will ascend to heaven, and when the disciples will be sent out into the world as his messengers, carrying that witness that Jesus has been pouring out, carrying that witness into all of the world. How can that be done? I don't know about you, but taking the witness of Christ into a dark world seems overwhelming. Seems scary. Put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples for a moment. What are 12 disciples against a whole world of darkness? How can the kingdom of God go throughout all the world? How can the kingdom of God be powerful for you and I? As Christ often spoke, what is done, the actions that are done must come out of the heart. Our actions are based in our identity, and our identity here, Jesus, in this passage, gives us great comfort because he says that we are loved. We are cared for. We are treasured by the Almighty God. We see here in John 13 that the love of God is essential for our lives as Christians. The love of God comes to us, it redeems us, it creates in us new life, which in turn is lived out every day. Who we are in Christ as a new creation is bound up in this love that we see here in John 13. The love of God is what drives the Christian life as we seek to follow God. So as we look at this passage this morning, I want to break it down into three points today. First, that God's love cleanses. Second, that God's love confronts. And third, God's love continues. How do we see this in this passage? First, God's love cleanses. We see this as John introduces the second half of his gospel by saying this long introduction. Verses 1 and 2 are really all pointing towards verse 3. Jesus, and then verse 4, rose from supper. That's the main verb. The main verb here in this introduction to the second half isn't until verse 4. All of the rest of the words there are contextual. They're backdrop. They're saying, this is what is going on, so that you might see and understand. What is this backdrop then? Before the Feast of the Passover, we've already heard this preparation, this time of Jesus going towards the cross. Jesus knew his hour had come to depart, to go to the Father. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. That's something new, right? We've heard about Passover, we've heard about Jesus' mission, but here, John introduces this new idea. Again, as Jesus focuses now, his eyes set to the cross. Those who are surrounding him, his disciples, become very dear to him. He loved them. He lived his life with them. He cared for them. And John says he loved them to the end, to the telos. That last moment, Jesus' love drove him forward. As we see this love continues to develop, we see this love going throughout the rest of this section here. And when Jesus, during this supper, verse 3, knew that the Father had given all things in the hand, and that he had come from the Father and was going back to God, he rose from supper. And he did something that was astonishing. Jesus took off his outer garments, he put on a towel, and he got down and washed the disciples' feet. And there's a lot of historical context here, social context. This would be a very odd thing. Even some servants would be considered too great for this kind of a task. This is a kind of a task that would be delegated to a slave, an indentured servant, one who was of the lowest class of society. Jesus takes on this humility to serve and to love his disciples. And I think we see here in the God's cleansing love that this is both incarnational and spiritual. What do I mean by that? It means that God's love, as he comes to cleanse us, it both happens in a physical way. Jesus was truly there loving his disciples, washing their feet. But also in a spiritual way. Jesus washing their feet was a sign of a much greater reality. Both of these things are necessary. Both point to the reality and the necessity that Jesus had to be both man and God. His incarnational love, then, is pointing to God's great love that he would come down, that he would be made man, that he would be like us, that his mission was carried out through real heart and deed. Jesus humbled himself so that he could give his beloved people honor. One of the great differences, one of the strange things about God's kingdom that we see in this world, you are familiar with the problem of power. When you gather power, when you rise to power, the tendency is to continue to gather that, to pull that towards yourself, to push others who are below you away, to increase that power differential. Not so with Jesus. Jesus, as he becomes man, as he takes on our nature, He takes on our shame. He takes on what is lowly, so that He can lift us up. He distributes His power. He distributes His honor and His glory. Taking on our shame, He removes our shame. And Jesus has become here like a servant, like less than a servant, to wash His disciples' feet. This is so astonishing. Even Peter wonders at this. He can't understand what Jesus is doing. Jesus says again, this is something you will understand, but even though you don't understand, know this is for your good. Right? Even though Peter doesn't understand, Jesus says, I must do this. This is necessary. So we see that Jesus' cleansing, His washing of the disciples' feet is real. It's a real necessity. Jesus had to condescend, to become a man, to wash the disciples' feet. Because in this act of washing, of cleansing their dirty feet, He shows that He is raising up His beloved people. He cares for them. He loves them in an extravagant way. We also see here the spiritual love of Christ, the love that cleanses not just our bodies, but our souls. He didn't come just to make the disciples clean. Jesus didn't come to make the disciples feel good about themselves. Right? This is a critical part of the gospel, that His work and ministry was for the obtaining of salvation. And this is important because in our world, and even in Christian circles, we have this tendency to put God into a box. We tend to think of God as the one who can make things good for me. Jesus didn't come to make you feel loved. But His love, His extravagant love, is displayed through the mission of salvation. When Peter objects to Jesus washing his feet, Jesus tells him that he must be washed, that this is a critical part of his mission. Verse 6, Peter answered, he questioned, Lord, do you wash my feet? His brain can't comprehend, can't understand why Jesus would break these social norms. But as Jesus answered him and loves him, he draws him closer. He says, you will understand. Not now, but you will. One of the commentators, as I was studying and reading through this, says the results of being completely clean is not the result of foot washing, but what has already been applied to the disciples by their relationship to Jesus. Jesus, as He incarnationally washes His feet, as He cleanses their bodies, shows that He has come to wash them clean from sin, to make them holy and pure. Jesus speaks here of the cleansing of sin by being found in Him. Right, that's what Jesus says in verse 10. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. What does Jesus mean by that? But he's talking about this relationship that he has with the disciples and warning of the one who would betray him. Jesus' extravagant love, he washes all of the disciples' feet. But it is not the washing with water that cleanses, but the washing of the heart. Jesus, as he enters into this final hour, he comes to love his disciples. He comes to love his people, both physically, really, in his body, washing, making right, but also as a sign of what must be done for all of us, that we must be united with him, that we must come to him. Something that we don't see as much in the English text, but as Jesus is talking and as Peter is talking, there's this this back and forth of I and you, me and you. We don't get it as much in the English because word placement doesn't matter as much, but in the original language, this is interesting because as Peter talks, his focus is on the objection. He says, you are doing this to me. I can't stand that. I don't understand that. But as Jesus corrects this, he responds with himself. I must wash you. I must cleanse you. As we come before God today, as we wonder, what is God doing in my life? What can God do in my life? We see that Jesus, as he becomes man, as he looks towards this final day, his desire, his movement towards his people is done out of love. And it is done for our cleansing, for our washing. We may only be washed clean in what Christ has done. This leads to our second point this morning, that God's love confronts. Because we see two objectors in this passage. First, we see Peter, most obviously. Peter, I've already mentioned, he speaks up. He doesn't understand. He thinks about modesty instead of what Jesus must do. And I think this really gets at our hearts when we are faced with the work of Christ. As Christ breaks into our lives, we have similar objections to Peter. Where we see, again, looking back at the text, Peter says, verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Seems like a normal kind of excuse at first, right? Peter doesn't understand what Jesus is doing, breaking custom, looking maybe even immodest, taking on this role of a slave. And so Peter's objection, what looks like it's rooted in modesty, is really disobedience. We're really good at this. We're really good at finding all kinds of objections to what God is doing. And we can come up with some great excuses. God, I sense that you want me to be open to share the lights that you have given to me. with my friend or with this family member. But what will it cost me? Won't that make social engagements awkward? What if I share the gospel with this one friend and they reject me? They say, I never want to see you again. Wouldn't it be better just to live my life as an example? Sounds like a good excuse, doesn't it? If I help out this person, won't that make me lose credence with others who I might try to share the gospel with? There's this one person, maybe you see them on the street, maybe you see them at work, somebody that others don't really get along with. If I help them, if I'm kind to them, if I share the love of Christ with them, will others look down upon me? You can see, this is just two examples, right? You can see the easy ways that we come up with. Easy objections. Yes, God, I know the kind of love that you have poured out to me, but ... What will the cost be to me? Really, it all comes down to pride. We want to come to God accepting His salvation, but bringing our own methods and guidelines. Jesus will not have that. He knows that this kind of behavior will not only confuse and hurt us, but it will also distance us from Him. And He is the source of our salvation. He is the source of love. Anything that we add to the gospel distances us from Him. And He wants us to draw close to Him, even as He draws close to us. I think Peter's objections are easily seen even within our own hearts. Jesus draws us out. He says, this must be done. Submit to me. Love me even as I love you. And even as Peter submits to Jesus, though not fully understanding, we see even as John looks back on this and interprets and helps us to understand, we see that Christ's love is poured out for our good. That His love poured out for our good enables us to be like Him. There's another objection, though, here in this passage. It's less easy to see. John mentions it in the introduction, and Jesus talks about it throughout. But it is the objection of the silent one, of Judas, who, even though he has not committed any action yet against Christ, he has already rejected Him. We see this even in the introduction. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. This is another part of the backdrop of what Jesus is doing. Judas, at this time, is beginning to turn away, is rejecting the extravagant love of God. Even as Jesus refers to Judas, saying that one of the disciples is not clean, we see that it's not just proximity to Jesus that makes one clean. It isn't just that Jesus has come to us, that He serves us, that He loves us in this incarnational way. But the rejection of Jesus is very possible and very real. Jesus in verse 18 quotes from Psalm 41. He says, verse 18, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Whether this is a reference to Genesis 3, where the heel of the seed would crush the head of the serpent and the serpent would strike his heel, or whether this is a reference to the tradition of brushing off the dust of your feet, maybe both are in view. But this reference here, Jesus is saying, one who has been loved by my extravagant love has rejected me, even as he sits at the table with him. This is a mystery. This is a hard reality that not everyone who tastes the love of God enjoys it, even rejects it. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's portrayal of the spiritual blindness, this kind of spiritual blindness in the last battle. There are some dwarves who are have been cast into this dark and gloomy and horrible barn. And this turns out to be one of the final pathways to the final land, Aslan's land. Lewis explains that these dwarves, though they have been brought into this this place of good, they cannot see it. Lewis explains this kind of spiritual blindness through Aslan's word, where he says, "They will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their minds, yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out." One of the greatest fears of fallen man is the fear of dependence, of being dependent on another. But the gospel flips that fear into joy. When we recognize the dependence upon the love of an extravagant Father is a good thing. And we might find relief in dependence and in the love of God. Indeed, this is the Father's plan all along. That leads us to our final point this morning, that God's love continues on, that his love cannot stop. And this will be quick. All of this, as I've mentioned before, this context of what John is doing, he's giving us this example, this portrayal of what Christ has done for you and me, for his disciples. This is the example of Christ, that his love is poured out for you. And Jesus is, in verse 12, says, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" His actions and this question demand a response. We must, as followers of Christ, as those who belong to Christ, we must follow in his ways. Now, Christians, don't hear this as a new gospel. Don't hear this as, now that you've been brought into life, now you must earn your way with God. No. The same love of God is what enables us to live a new life. Jesus, our example, is also Jesus, our power. He leads us in these ways. What does Jesus want us, therefore, to do? He says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. We are given this task of serving, of loving one another. Laying down our pride, our status, our lives for one another. If Jesus, the Lord of all, the God of creation, has condescended to us and has poured out such extravagant love upon us all, then we must love in the same way. He says, this is given for your example to do and to walk in his ways. Again, our objections rise up. Social fears cry out. But Christ cries even louder. He calls you to walk with him, to live and to love in the ways that he has poured out his love upon you. Christ sends his disciples into all the world. As he's preparing to go to the cross, he's looking forward to that time when he will no longer be with them. Jesus says, I'm telling you these things before it takes place. Verse 19, before the ending comes, before Judas betrays him, before he goes to the cross, so that you may believe, so that you may have assurance, even when in this dark world it feels like, it looks like we're all alone. Christ is with you. Christ is your strength. He is the one who sends. Do not be afraid. The one who is sent in the love of Christ, so that all those who hear and believe may partake in the same love that they have been shown. We have been welcomed into this love and are sent out with it. You too are called to take this gospel to your life, your work, your home, your neighborhood, anywhere the Lord has called you and placed you. You are called and he is leading you there to act as his incarnational love. To act as the one who serves, who lays down their life, who cares for their neighbor, their brother. He calls you to speak, to witness, to testify to his spiritual washing, to the love of Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins. He calls you to bear his testimony. And finally, we see that the blessing of Christ follows all of those whom he has called. In verse 20, Jesus closes these things. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. You see it again, God drawing close to his beloved people. This is the blessing that we have of being in Christ. Not all the promises of having a good life, of not even of being rid from sin, though that is a very good thing indeed. The best thing, the thing that we most look forward to, is our unity with God. For being drawn to him in this relationship of love, in this relationship of extravagant care and blessing. And we may know that this, all of this is true, because of the closeness that God comes to us in the testimony, in the way that we are served and loved by one another. Whoever receives the one I send receives me. As we fellowship together, as we enjoy the fellowship of Christ, we enjoy Christ. As we serve one another and love one another, we enjoy Christ. As the body of Christ here on earth, we enjoy His presence with us. And through His presence, we have relationship with the Father. The one who has sent Christ out, the one who has declared all of these things from the beginning, that we might receive His love, that we might be wrapped up in His love and held there forevermore. I'm reminded of one of my favorite phrases, descriptions of this kind of love from God. It's from Sally Lloyd-Jones. She says that this is the kind of love that God pours out. It is His never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's the love that God has poured out upon you. He's never stopping, never giving up. It's unbreaking, always and forever. Love. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your love that You have poured out so extravagantly, so wonderfully, so beyond our understanding. God, may we draw close to You, even as You have drawn close to us. May our lives be lived in harmony as a reflection of Christ. May we live in that same love that You have poured out upon us. Oh God, You know our hearts. You know the objections that arise. You know the fears and the worries. God, we ask that You would remove those objections, that You would draw us closer to You. And even as we gaze upon Your face, even as we see You in all of Your glory, yet condescended to us, coming close to us, that You have overwhelmed our fears and our worries. All those things melt away in the extravagant love of God. We thank You for this love, God. We pray now that You might fill us with Your love, that we might be Your ambassadors to a dark world, so that we might love one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.